Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this wonderful beginning of the Sabbath. And I praise God for all of His many and wonderful blessings to each one of us throughout this past week. I thank Him for hearing and answering our prayers. I thank Him for allowing us to have this ministry and home church, and for allowing each one of us to be able to come back together in sweet fellowship, in worshiping our God and digging into His word of inspiration. So we appreciate you being here, dear ones, and welcome. Welcome to those also that are on the phone and to those listening to the recording. And it is indeed a wonderful time to be alive, but it's also a very solemn time, a time in which it will bring us to our knees in seeking for divine guidance, for wisdom, and for God's blessings and protection to continue forward. But we're just one day closer to eternity, dear ones. Keep faithful. Keep looking up. Keep advancing upward. And heaven will be yours. Our opening song for tonight's service is entitled, His Eye is on the Sparrow. And the lyrics can be found on our website at lightministries.com/ID164.htm. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because... I'm sorry. I need to go a little bit lower. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path He leadeth, just one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when songs give place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to him. From care he sets me free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And praise God, dear ones, that his eye is on each one of us. And he is truly watching out for us, truly leading and guiding us and protecting us and preventing the evil one from harming us in any way beyond his permissive will.
Amen. And blessed Sabbath to everyone. And Elder Rob asked if I would give opening prayers. So thank you so much for bowing and kneeling as far as possible. Kind, loving Father, I thank you so much for just being the wonderful God that you are, for allowing each and every one of us to have seen the close of another week and the beginning of yet one more Sabbath. Dear Lord, we're so unworthy, and we thank you for unmerited favor. We thank you for letting each and every one who is here be able to come in, and for those that are on the phone, we thank you for them, and for those that will be listening at a future date, thank you for being with them and blessing their understanding. And just thank you for being in the midst here, dear Heavenly Father, dear Jesus, dear Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Well, let us continue in our study book, which is Patriarchs and Prophets. And the book can be found at lightministries.com/ID818.htm. We're in chapter 12, right towards the bottom of page 135. And the paragraph begins, "Few, if subjected to such a test." So chapter 12, which is entitled Abraham and Canaan, down to the bottom of page 135. "Few, if subjected to such a test, would have shown themselves as noble as did Abraham." What the test was Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and his family had decided to go and dwell in Sodom and Gomorrah. And as it happened, there were different rivaling countries that came in and started a warfare with Sodom and Gomorrah, captured the towns, captured Lot and his family, took all of their possessions, and then Abraham heard about it. He rallied the people within his camp. And also had other friends in the neighboring vicinity that came and helped him. And he was able to conquer the fort horses and regain Lot and all his family and all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as all of their possessions. Of course, with God's help. And then when he brought him back to Sodom, the king of Sodom came out and met him and welcomed him and said, go ahead and keep the spoils, but just return the people. And Abraham said, no, I'm not going to take a single shoe latchet, because it was my God who delivered me and all of these precious souls from harm. And so I'm not going to take a single shoe latchet. And so that's the test that was given to Abraham. And so the background is that particular incident. And then the sentence here is, few, if subjected to such a test, would have shown themselves as noble as did Abraham. Continuing. Few would have resisted the temptation to secure so rich a booty. His example is a rebuke to self-seeking, mercenary spirits. Abraham regarded the claims of justice and humanity. His conduct illustrates the inspired maxim, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19:18. I have lifted up my hand, he said, unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. He would give them no occasion to think that he had engaged in warfare for the sake of gain, or to attribute his prosperity to their gifts or favor. God had promised to bless Abraham, and to him the glory should be ascribed. So by right of conquest, all of the people and all of the goods rightly belong to Abraham. But Abraham had a higher view in mind, a higher goal. His heart was fixed upon the Lord God, and he would allow nothing to happen. He would allow himself to be involved in no type of activity that would lessen the glory and the honor that was due his Maker. Dear ones, we need to think before we act, so that we will bring as much glory and honor to God as possible and not be involved in any type of conduct that would bring him dishonor. And may God forgive us for doing anything that has brought down the glory and honor of our God, that has lessened it. So we need to act with the glory of God in mind and not just continue to go forward thinking that whatever we do only reflects upon us as individuals and not any further. Because if we claim to be Christian and we do unchristian things, then our God, our dear Savior, is brought into the mix because of our actions. Are there any thoughts or comments, any questions before we continue? Continuing. Another who came out to welcome the victorious patriarch was Melchizedek, king of Salem, who brought forth bread and wine for the refreshment of his army. As priest of the Most High God, he pronounced a blessing upon Abraham and gave thanks to the Lord who had wrought so great a deliverance by his servant. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. So here we have a picture of a king of Salem, and Salem here means peace. So the King of Peace, who was also a priest of the Most High God. So this King of Peace, this priest of the Most High God, came out and met Abraham, and he brought refreshment for him and his army. And he pronounced a blessing upon Abraham and gave thanks to the Lord who had wrought a deliverance by his servant. And then Abraham gave tithes to this King of Peace, this priest of the Most High God. Who was this Melchizedek? It wasn't Jesus Christ or the Lord God Michael before he became human, because Abraham had already met him along with the two angels before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. Abraham would have recognized Melchizedek as the Son of God. So Melchizedek here was not the Prince of Peace or the Lord Jesus Christ. So then who was he? When you look in Hebrews chapter 7, you'll find that Paul goes forth and gives a description of the characteristics of Melchizedek. And as you run through that list of characteristics to Melchizedek, you'll find that he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, there was no beginning of days nor end of life, and he was made like unto the Son of God, and he abideth a priest continually. So when you put all of those characteristics together, you recognize that Melchizedek was not an ordinary human being. And since he couldn't have been the father, because he was priest of the Most High God, and since he wasn't the Lord God Michael, who became Jesus Christ when he was born in humanity, but Jesus Christ's priesthood was made after the order of this Melchizedek, then the only other possibility that's left is the Holy Spirit. And when you look in Romans 8, verse 26, I believe it is, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for the saints according to the will of God through prayer. So the Holy Spirit, as a priest of the Most High God, intercedes for God's followers through prayer. Jesus Christ, as priest of the Most High God, intercedes for God's followers through his precious blood, merits, and righteousness. So here we see that Melchizedek, the Holy Spirit, assumed the form of a human being and was representing the Most High God to that generation in which Abraham lived. He was greater than Abraham. Abraham gave him tithes of all. And Christ's ministry, his high priesthood, was made after the order of Melchizedek. There was a question put in the room. It says, if Melchizedek is the Holy Spirit, then would his army be the angels of heaven? The army here that's mentioned in the paragraph was the army that came with Abraham. So Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine for the refreshment of Abraham's army. So it wasn't Melchizedek's army. So this Melchizedek, if we put all of the characteristics together, had to be the Holy Spirit, assuming the form of humanity and representing the Most High God to that generation in which Abraham lived. So this shows us that the Holy Spirit can assume the form of a human. So he's not just an essence. Also, when you look at Revelation chapter 18, it shows that this mighty angel that comes down from heaven or is poured out from heaven and brings the loud cry represents another form that the Holy Spirit can assume, which is the form of an angel. And when you look at the word angel in Revelation 18, it means messenger. So the Holy Spirit can assume the form of an angel or a messenger to represent God to this world, to fill it with His glory. When you look at Ezekiel chapter 9, it mentions that there are six angels or men that Ezekiel saw that came from the way of the higher gate. And one of these men or angels had a writer's inkhorn by his side and was clothed in linen. Now, linen was the garments reserved for the priesthood. So one of these six men or angels that Ezekiel saw is clothed in priest garments, and he has a writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord commands this man, this angel with the writer's inkhorn, to go and set a mark upon the foreheads of all those who sigh and cry about all the abominations that be done in the church in the land. And when this priest finishes his sealing work, then he comes back to the Lord and says, I'm done. And then the destroying angels go forth afterwards and slay all of those who do not have the mark or the seal of God. Who's the individual that seals us to the day of redemption? In Ephesians 4:30, it says it is the Holy Spirit that seals us. So here we see indications in which the Holy Spirit can assume the form of a human being or of an angel and performs the work that the Most High God gave him to do. So this shows us that the Holy Spirit is a person. It is a divine being. It is a separate God in connection with God the Father and God the Son, thereby making the Godhead three gods, three divine persons, a heavenly trio, all uniting their Godhood powers in various different responsibilities and work in order to make salvation possible to fallen mankind. So when someone comes to you and says the Holy Spirit isn't a person, it's just the Father himself, or it's just Jesus himself, or it's the combination of the Father's Spirit and Christ's Spirit combined together into a Holy Spirit that is just the Father or the Son or both, but not a third person. When someone comes to you with that particular erroneous teaching, then you know from what we've just gone over here that cannot possibly be true, because the Holy Spirit was Melchizedek. The Holy Spirit is that mighty angel that comes down from heaven and brings the loud cry. The Holy Spirit is the sealing angel that Ezekiel saw. And we know that the Holy Spirit assumed the form and shape of a dove and came down and anointed Christ at his baptism. So right at Christ's baptism, you had God the Father's voice declaring that this is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. You had the Holy Spirit assuming the form of a dove and coming down and anointing Christ for his ministry, his work. And you had Jesus Christ himself in the flesh right there. You have the three persons of the heavenly trio all manifesting themselves right at Christ's baptism for the purpose of making possible our salvation. And thank you, sister, for quoting Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. That's a priest work. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit, as a priest of the Most High God, intercedes for you and me through prayer. Jesus Christ, as the priest of the Most High God, after the order of Melchizedek, intercedes for each one of us through his precious blood, merits, and righteousness. So don't let anyone try to convince you that there is no third God, that there is no third person to the Godhead called the Holy Spirit. For we've just seen evidence that he does exist. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones, before we continue?
I'm very glad to get a deeper understanding of Melchizedek, because I always thought that Melchizedek was actually Jesus Christ or our God Michael. So this is very interesting, and I appreciate being able to get a deeper understanding of who Melchizedek, the high priest, is, because he's still living.
Amen, dear sister, and praise the Lord. To me, it's wonderful to be able to understand a little more of what's taking place in the plan of salvation. Because, you know, individuals focus upon Jesus Christ because of his great sacrifice on the cross. But the Father was also involved and is involved in our salvation because he's the one that developed the plan of salvation to begin with. And then Jesus Christ agreed to carry it out. But it's not just the Father and Christ that are involved in our salvation, because the Holy Spirit has to take the truth and impress it in such a way upon our hearts that it affects us. So the Spirit takes the truth and makes it effectual in us. And we obtain the divine enlightenment from the Spirit to understand the truth. And he makes it part of us. So here we see that the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, not just what the Catholic Church teaches that they are. The Catholic Church teaches the Trinity, that there's one God divided in three people. So these three people together make up just one God. But the Bible brings out that the Godhead is not a Trinity. The Godhead is three separate gods, three separate divine beings and persons that are united together in one purpose. Not united together in one God, but united together in one purpose, and that is to make possible our salvation. So Melchizedek, who I believe is the Holy Spirit in human form, met Abraham And he brought forth bread and wine to refresh Abraham and his army. And he blessed Abraham, and he gave thanks to the Lord God who had wrought so great a deliverance through Abraham. And then Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Continuing. Abraham gladly returned to his tents and his flocks, but his mind was disturbed by harassing thoughts. He had been a man of peace, so far as possible, shunning enmity and strife. And with horror, he recalled the scene of carnage he had witnessed. But the nations whose forces he had defeated would doubtless renew the invasion of Canaan and make him the special object of their vengeance. Becoming thus involved in national quarrels, the peaceful quiet of his life would be broken. Furthermore, he had not entered upon the possession of Canaan, nor could he now hope for an heir to whom the promise might be fulfilled. Now, was it Abraham's own choice to go out and involve himself in this quarrel among the nations? And the answer is no. The only reason he became involved is because of the welfare of his nephew. But God allowed this warfare among the nations to occur for a reason. What was the reason? Anyone have any ideas? Why did God allow this warfare among the nations to occur and then Abraham get caught up in it? Do you have any ideas?
Well, I sort of had a comment on that. It was in the verse Genesis in 18, Genesis chapter 14, and Melchizedek came to them and brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Well, he may be a priest, but he's not actually it sort of sounded a little convincing that he was sort of like Jesus, but he was actually not. I mean, it doesn't seem obvious. I mean, he's supposed to be just a priest for God, not the Holy One that was supposed to be to deliver the captives and, it almost had me to think that Melchizedek sort of will belong to God in a different, special kind of way, but he sort of lived in the same way like the other Levites. My mom, Sister Rose back there, reminded me that he sort of resembled the same appearance as Jesus, but he was not though.
Thank you, Brother Joshua. And it's true that Melchizedek was not Jesus Christ. And also Melchizedek was not of the same type of priesthood as the Levites were or the Israelites were, because the Israelites weren't in existence at that time. They were still within the loins of Abraham, if you want to look at it that way. They were still future. But the reasons that I can see for why the Lord allowed the warfare to come to Lot, and thus Abraham became involved, was one, to try and show Lot that there's dangers being within the atmosphere of the cities. Abraham wasn't involved in the warfare. He's outside of the cities. But Lot and his family chose to live within Sodom and Gomorrah, or within the boundaries of Sodom and Gomorrah, and thus was involved in the warfare of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if he would have stayed with Abraham, or if he would have chosen to be in a different area other than in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would have avoided all of that extra conflict. And you can imagine the thoughts that was going through his mind. Are we going to die? Is this invading army going to kill us or imprison us, use us for slaves? We've lost everything by being connected with Sodom. Why didn't we make a better choice? Why didn't we choose to go elsewhere? I'm sure all these thoughts were coming to him. And so that's one reason why I can see that God allowed this warfare to involve Lot and his family. It was to teach him the dangers of connecting himself with the city. But God also allowed this to occur, and Abraham became involved in it. So it wasn't because Abraham was a warrior at heart, but he was a man of peace, yet because his family became involved in this catastrophe, he came to their rescue. And God blessed him in his attempts to rescue his family as well as all of the other innocent individuals that had got caught up in this warfare. So you can imagine the horror that was on the faces of Lot and his family and all of these other inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything looked very dark and menacing. The prospects of the future life seemed to be one of slavery and a very hard lot. And then during the night, Abraham comes with his company of trained servants, as well as the others' friends from the Amorite neighborhood, I guess, came and delivered them in a miraculous way. Not a single one of Abraham's army and confederates were lost. Not a single one lost their lives. And they recovered every individual from Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their stuff. And then brought them all back, gave them all of the stuff back, and then imagine the joy on the faces of these people. And then when they saw that Abraham didn't want any of the spoils, because he had made a promise to God that if God would deliver him, then he would give honor back to God. All of that uplifted the Lord and brought to the attention of all of these people that there is a completely different type of God. One that is living. One that actually listens and answers prayer. And miraculously intercedes for all those who worship him. So even though Abraham was a man of peace, yet he became involved in warfare, in strife. Not of his own choosing, but because he came to the rescue of his family members. So how does this apply to today? We know that the things that were written in the scriptures have a purpose for those of us living in the last days just before Christ's second coming. So how does this experience of Abraham being a man of peace, but yet became involved through God's permissive will in strife and warfare in order to rescue a family member. How does that apply to today? Anyone have any ideas? I was asked to repeat the question. The question is, since this history of Abraham being a man of peace, but yet he was involved through God's permissive will in strife and warfare to rescue a family member, how can that history be of spiritual benefit to those of us living in these last days? What type of spiritual truth can we garner from this history? One thing that comes to mind is with our literal family members, our literal brothers and sisters of the same family, if we see that they're in trouble, we're not just to turn a blind eye and go on living our own life, but we're to help them. We're to go out of our way to try and deliver them from the trouble that they're in. Abraham risked his own life in order to come to the rescue of his nephew. It wasn't even his son or daughter. It was his nephew, the son of his brother. So family relations is more than just your immediate family. It also involves your nephews, your nieces, your aunts, your uncles. We're to do what we can to come to their rescue when they're in trouble. Now, Lot chose of his own free will to go and live in the city. And because of that choice, he was involved in all of this extra turmoil and strife. Abraham did not take the position of saying, well, he's made his own bed, now he's got to live in it. Abraham went to his rescue. And so should we of our family members. But there's also another spiritual lesson we can glean from this. Amen. We are our brother's keeper. There's another spiritual lesson. In the faith, our fellow family members are all of those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. They're our brothers and sisters. Even closer in spiritual family than nieces and nephews. So then when one of our brothers and sisters of the faith become involved in strife or warfare, should we just stand aside and see what happens? Should we just turn sort of a glancing view of what they're going through and then pray for them, but don't do anything to help them? If we're of the same faith as Abraham was, it wasn't his warfare. He wasn't involved in it. He didn't start it. It wasn't pointed at him. But because his family member was involved, he came to their rescue. Dear ones, we need to do the same for our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. If they're involved in strife and warfare, we need to go and stand with them in trying to deliver them from the enemies, from their foes. And it doesn't matter the amount of forces that are gathered against God's followers. Abraham only had 318 trained servants. And then the three Amorites, I think they were, that joined him. And whatever men they had. Against a whole army composed of five kings. And God protected this small band against that great force. And not a single one was lost that were with Abraham because God was protecting them. So when we see a dear brother and sister of the faith involved in warfare, not of their own making, but are involved in strife and warfare, let us follow Abraham's example and come to their rescue, to stand with them, arm in arm and shoulder to shoulder, to present a united front against all the enemies of the faith and deliver them and to show to all who see that there is indeed a God who lives and reigns to God's glory. If Abraham would have left Lot all alone, he most likely would have lost his faith, being a servant and under servitude for the rest of his life, losing everything. I pray, dear ones, that that doesn't happen to any one of us in the literal or the spiritual sense, but that we will indeed manifest the faith that caught causes us to come to the rescue of a dear brother or sister among us. Are there any thoughts or comments, dear ones? Any questions? Any testimonies that you'd like to give? Any songs that you'd like to sing? Please feel free to do so.
I would like to share a song. I'm pretty sure some of you are familiar with it, and some of you haven't heard it yet. It's called Nailed to the Cross. There was one who was willing to die, and they said that a soul so worthy might live. And the path to the cross, he was willing to tread, all the sins all my life to forgive. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss, Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. He is tender and loving and patient with me, while he cleanses my heart of its dross. But there's no condemnation, I know I am free, but my sins are all nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross, oh how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss, Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day. With the song on my lips and the song in my heart that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross, they are nailed to the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. With what anguish and loss, Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. Amen.
It's so it's so nice, Brother Josh. And I'm thinking of a song also that we sang in our devotion this evening. In my heart there rings a melody. I have a song that Jesus gave me. It was sent from heaven above. There never was a sweeter melody. 'Tis the melody of love. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody. There rings a melody of love. I love the Christ who died on Calvary, for he washed my sins away. He put within my heart a melody, and I know it's there to stay. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love. 'Twill be my endless theme in glory, with the angels I will sing. 'Twill be a song with glorious harmony, when the courts of heaven ring. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody with heaven's harmony. In my heart there rings a melody, there rings a melody of love. Amen.
Amen, and thank you, dear sister. I like that song. And praise the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit's work is to do, is to put the melody of love, the attribute of our Most High God, in our hearts. And indeed, with God's love in our hearts, we will let it shine forth to others. Is there any other songs that you'd like to sing, or any other thoughts or comments that you might have to what we've gone over this evening, or on any other subject, please feel free to bring them forth before we close tonight.
Yes, brother, sister, I was having a conversation lately today with a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and I was just having a discussion on the topic based on jewelry, and I even went on the point of where the actual wearing of the wedding ring. And he was like, you know, quoting stuff from the church manual, the Seventh-day Adventist church manual. So it's like I was asking him, and asking him if the church manual have a more authority over the testimony of God. And he was like, no. You know, I am even showing where testimonies to ministers and gospel workers that this is what the church down here in the Caribbean has been adopted. And you all ministers are to blame for it, because you're supposed to be preaching and teaching the truth about this thing. And they are totally doing opposite. So, he was like upset to me because I went around basically teaching the members in the SDA church where I actually live right now. I went back there and actually tried to teach some of them the truth, and it's like they're actually looking at me different. They're looking at me as somebody separate from the faith. I'm like, I don't believe Seventh-day Adventists no more and all that. So, you know, I was just basically trying to show them the truth, and I know there are some who are honest. I would talk to a couple of sisters, a couple of brothers, and they say, yes, you know, they see the Adventist church is going to right now in a loud, decent condition. I was like, do I show them the truth and tell them, so, look, we need to come out and share the truth that we know, and we can't support them in any era. And it's like, they're asking me, like, where to go. And I was telling them, I said, hey,
you have your soul salvation type in the SDA church. And I said, look, you could come out and preach the gospel. I tried to go back there and try to show someone the truth, but they like felt it down a lot and things. So, you know, the most I can do is like pray for the Holy Spirit to work upon their hearts to show them, you know, some of the errors that are really going on, and hope that they will not stay there, but that they will come out and, you know, come out of Babylon and stop, you know, practicing all the false theory and theology and all that. They are so much down here in the Caribbean. They're so corrupting down here right now. It's like, you know, if you're not somebody who is faithful and really standing up on God's word, you get so drifted away by them. So that's just one of my main things I was like, you know, struggling with today. You know, I'm showing other members and things, I'm calling them. You know, so you might find me kind of, you know, like late and stuff to like come and join church. But, you know, I was just like caught up in the conversation with them and others today. So I was just basically trying to share the faith really and let others in the Seventh Adventist Church know the truth really. So that's just what I have to say today.
Amen, dear brother, and thank you. And we will indeed keep in prayer those that you have witnessed to. And Lord willing, they will recognize that there is the teaching of God's word that is inspired, and then there is the teachings and traditions of men which are not inspired. And Lord willing, they will choose to follow the word of inspiration, because it's from God. You know, they claim to be the servants of God, so then why should they show themselves to be the servants of custom and tradition instead? They need to live up to their faith. They need to follow the word of God, because it is truth. And if it conflicts with the words of men, the church manual or whatever other commandments may be, then stand for God, come what may. You know, if the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And we all know that the Lord is God, so we need to follow him in his truth. But the same problem that Christ had with the Jews, you had the Jewish leaders teaching the people that if they wanted to donate their property to the church, well, then the church took it over, and you know, the people didn't have any more authority to use the means from that property. And so Christ pointed out, says, you've made the commandment of God of none effect, because the fifth commandment says that the children are to honor and respect their parents. And that, of course, involves taking care of them or helping them when they get older and are unable to tend to their own needs and finances. But he says, you're telling the people to go ahead and donate the property to the church. And thus the children now cannot take care of their parents. So Christ says, you've made the commandments of God of none effect in order to hold to your traditions, your commandments of men. And then Christ goes on to say in Matthew 15, verse 9, that if we're upholding the commandments of men above the commandments of God, then our worship of God is vain. It's worthless. So if we claim to be a follower of God, but yet we're exalting the commandments of men, then God does not accept our worship of him. It's all in vain. It's worthless, because we're mixing the common with the sacred. We're putting strange fire in the censer. And God doesn't accept that form of worship because it's contaminated. So we need to fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him, because He is our Creator. And everything that's contaminated with man, or tradition, or the commandments of men, or the teachings of men, or the false doctrines that originate from man, we need to cast away. We need to plead for the Holy Spirit to root them out of our hearts and from our minds. And in its place, put just the truth as it shines from the face of our dear Savior. That's what we need. That's what this world needs, is the uplifted Savior, the way, the truth, and the life to salvation. So, dear brother, keep on exalting the truth. Keep on trying to wake them up. But I believe that the issue of jewelry is not the root of the problem. The root of the problem is the church has turned her back on the Lord and has chosen to worship another leader. So I pray that your efforts have awakened individuals to see that there's a problem. And I pray that the greater issue will come to the forefront and they'll be able to see that their whole church system is Christless. It's in the condition of Laodicea, where Christ is shut out of the church, and He's knocking on the door of hearts, seeking entrance into their individual lives, because He recognizes that it's hopeless for the corporate church. And He's seeking to save the lost. He's seeking directly to each member of that church. And not just the Adventist church, but all the churches around the world. He's reaching out to the individual members, desiring them to form a relationship with Him, to be yoked with Him, and thus to go where He is found. Paul talks about this gospel message in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. He says, if you're a follower of Christ, then you need to go where Christ is found. But Christ isn't found within the camp of Jerusalem, because He was crucified outside of the gates. So if you're a follower of Christ, you also need to go outside of the gates of the Church of Jerusalem in order to be with your Savior. It's the same message today. Christ is nowhere to be found in any of the established churches. He's completely outside of them all. They've put Him out. They've cast Him from them so that they can wear their own filthy garments instead of His robe of righteousness, so that they can eat their own bread and teach their own doctrines instead of the word of life. And those who want to be with the Savior must also come out of all of the churches so that they can be with Him. Paul preached this separation gospel message in his day. It's the same message we're to preach to all the world. I invite you to please bow your heads and kneel for closing prayer to tonight's service. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much for Thy merciful kindness, Thy tender love. We thank You, Father, for coming to our rescue and delivering us from the thraldom of sin and this wicked world. Father, please forgive us of all of our sins. Forgive us for doing anything that has displeased you or misrepresented you before others. Please forgive us for not coming to the rescue of our dearly beloved family members, both literally and also spiritually, our brothers and sisters in the faith. And please help us to turn about. Help us to stand shoulder to shoulder and arm to arm, hand in hand, and encourage one another, uplift one another, edify one another, and continually point one another upward to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they find their strength, their courage, their salvation. Thank you so much for revealing to us these wondrous truths. Please help us to study these for ourselves, to live these in our own lives, to reveal these truths to others, and to share them as far and wide as possible, so that we might indeed hasten the coming of our Lord and Savior and enlarge his kingdom of righteousness with precious souls. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer, for allowing us to be your sons and daughters. Thank you so much for making possible our salvation. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, I want to thank you for coming this evening and for joining with us in fellowship. I pray that God will go with each one to lead and guide, to protect, to edify and encourage and strengthen. And may he pour out his Spirit in rich abundance in both early and latter rain power upon each one. So may God bless, dear ones.